be seated.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Thank you also so much to the choir. They did a great job today, didn't they, in pointing our attention to the Lord. And thank you also to the musicians, the duet at the beginning. We really appreciate that. And all who played a part in our music today, we so appreciate you. If you would turn with us, please, to the book of John, John chapter 20. I do want to say a quick thank you. You know, I've mentioned cream eggs sometimes in my sermon, and a lot of people have been bringing me cream eggs. What a wonderful congregation this is. Not just because of the cream eggs, okay? But somebody brought me yesterday a whole basket full of all kinds of cream eggs. So what this means for my diet, well, I don't want to even contemplate that, but thank you so much, though, for that. John chapter 20, and I want to start reading here in verse 19. This is after the resurrection of our Lord, one of his appearances, John chapter 20, and we're going to start reading here in verse 19. The Bible says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut," and that word means closed or even locked, "where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you with humble hearts, because we understand that we could never save ourselves. It is only through the death and resurrection of our Lord that we have salvation. I pray that everyone in this room has come to that point of faith in him for salvation. But Lord, there are times when we as believers fail in our faith. We pray that you would strengthen us in those times and help us not to be faithless, not to be unbelieving, but we pray that we would lean our entire weight upon you, that we would take you at your word, and I pray that you would help us to see that today from this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. According to the 2020 State of Theology from Lifeway Research, 2/3 of American adults, that is 66%, say they believe the biblical accounts of the physical resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. Now, adults who attend church services at least once or twice a month are more likely to say they believe in the resurrection. That's 89%. That's no surprise. But among those who don't attend as frequently, if at all, however, almost half agree Jesus' bodily resurrection happened, just as the Bible describes it. Now, from one perspective, this is good news. But it's also a matter of grave concern. As one author says in response to this survey, I feel heartbroken because the idea that someone would say they believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that this belief would have so little impact on their life that they weren't even part of a church, is truly tragic. This exposes the danger, this author says, and I agree wholeheartedly, of cultural Christianity. The vague assent to Christian beliefs without any actual evidence of faith in Christ. I'm talking about genuine faith. Now, friends, whether we're speaking of shallow, superficial faith or outright denial, and really, both of them are unbelief, and that is the root problem that all of us have, unbelief. We are unbelieving people in our natural state. God must come to us. He must intervene. So there are some people who think that they can make their way to God. There are people who think, well, I figured things out on my own and came to God. The fact is, God came to you. Because if the Holy Spirit of God had not convicted you, if you had not heard the Word of God, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, you never would have been saved. Now, we can use arguments, logical arguments, and I'm not against that. I do that myself. But listen, no one was ever reasoned into the kingdom apart from the work of God's Holy Spirit. God must come to us. That is the story of the Scriptures. God may come to you this morning. Perhaps you're an unbeliever. You've never placed your faith in Christ. But maybe you are a Christian. Maybe there was a time in your life when you came to Him for forgiveness. And you know that your salvation is secure in heaven. But there are things about God that you sometimes doubt because of the circumstances of life. Well, my friends, when God comes to you in conviction, the message here is be not faithless, but believing. Put your trust in what God says. He will never fail you. Now, you've probably heard of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. James M. Boyce, though, also points our attention to Christ's words after the resurrection. Words that we find in this passage. And one of those utterances stands out in particular, and here it is. Be not faithless, but believing. Do you know that Jesus condemned unbelief more than anything else? Unbelief in all of its forms. It's a serious sin. Notice, though, in these verses how Christ takes a group of frightened, disillusioned disciples. And in the jargon that we would use in our day and time, He upgrades their faith. Because God has to do that with us many, many times. Notice number one in your outline. Christ beckons us to believe in Him. He appeared to His followers because He wanted them to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was alive. And I want to make clear from this point on. After Christ made Himself known to the apostles, after they saw the evidence, you cannot be saved without the resurrection of Christ, without believing in the resurrection of Christ. So not only was it necessary that He rise from the dead, but that's something that you must consciously believe and confess. Remember what Paul said? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, that Jesus is Lord, and that God hath raised Him from the dead, And that is a shorthand for the person and work of Christ in its totality. Because the resurrection proves everything else. If you can accept that, you can accept everything else. That he died for your sins, that you would be forgiven. That he is the Son of God. That he is the one who holds the keys of death and hell. My friend, it's absolutely necessary for you to believe this. But at this time, these disciples were disillusioned, disappointed. They didn't know what was happening. And this is what we find in verses 19 and 20. Letter A, he comes to us in our fear, in our fearfulness. Verse 19, the Bible says that Jesus' disciples were gathered. Notice this, for fear of the Jews. You say, I live in a society now where I am fearful to express my faith. Well, folks, you're not alone in church history, okay? In fact, that has been the default situation for most Christians throughout the ages. Most believers have not enjoyed the religious freedom that we have today. So listen, even though you're fearful, that's not an excuse. But God in His mercy still understands that. He knows our frame. And He comes to us in our fearfulness. When He appears, Christ says simply this, peace be unto you. Verse 19. Now this was a common greeting in these days. This is how they would say hello. Although it was a little more than that. It was not really a casual greeting, like we would say. There was something behind it, but here there's even more to it. There's great meaning to this phrase in this context. As one commentator says, it was always related in some measure to the thought of peace being God's gift. And that is certainly what we find in Scripture. Let me tell you about the two kinds of peace that we have. Christ came to die on the cross so that we could have peace with God. Before we're saved, we are His enemies. The Bible states that clearly, that we are in a state of hostility against God before conversion. And that started in the Garden of Eden when man disobeyed God. We were the ones who declared war on Him. And it is His standard to which we must be reconciled. Well, by His death and shed blood, Jesus satisfied the righteous demands of the Father once and for all. Folks, aren't you glad of that? Your salvation doesn't depend upon your good works. You don't have to think about it in those terms. Boy, I wonder if I've done enough to be saved. Folks, you need to come to Christ and trust Him for salvation. He's the one who finished the work once and for all. He took the wrath of God that we deserved. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are reconciled to the Father. So we have peace, here it is, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first type of peace. But I also hope that people in this room, everyone has peace with God. I hope everyone has that peace with God, but there's another kind of peace that Christ provides, and that is the peace of God. Do you have the peace of God? He gives us assurance in this way, assurance of His care and concern for us. He banishes fear and worry from our hearts. That's what He's going to do for these disciples who were so fearful. How did He do this? Well, look at letter B. He assures them of His presence. Christ said to them when He came to them, He said, look at my hands and my feet. It's really me. But you know, the doors were locked. Okay, so the obvious question is, how did Jesus get in? Well, He just appeared. Because He had a glorified body. He was not a ghost or a phantom. He was not just a spirit like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. He had an actual physical body. But it is a glorified body, no longer subject to the limitations of sin. And of course, Jesus Himself had no sin. But what I'm saying is it was not a physical, fleshly body like we have that is limited by time and space. And so he just appears in their midst. And you can imagine the surprise of these disciples and what they must have thought. And that's what happened here, where Christ simply appeared to them. What were they expecting? Well, I don't know, but it certainly wasn't that. They had locked the doors. And Christ appears. You know, Christ is not here with us bodily, but he has assured us of his return. And when he returns, he's going to return in like manner as when he left. We're going to see him. In fact, we're going to be with him when he returns from heaven. But in the meantime, he has not left us alone. He still, in this time and place, assures us of his presence. So even though you haven't seen Jesus bodily like these disciples, he's still with us. And he does that through the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14. Look at John 14. If you'll turn there with me, John chapter 14. And notice what Jesus says to his disciples. This is one of his last discourses just before he went to the cross. He told these men that he was going to go away. And in John 14 and verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father. I'll pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." Now, who is this comforter? Verse 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And then Jesus says this in verse 18. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless." Now, the Greek word for comfortless is the word orphanus or orphaned. I will not leave you literally as orphans, destitute, alone. But he says this, "I will leave you with another comforter, one who will be with you." Aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit of God that he is with us today? If you're a child of God, you are never truly alone. When you feel fearful and full of doubt, know that God is with you if you know Christ as Savior. Well, number one, Christ beckons us to believe in him. And in doing so, number two, he banishes the fear in our hearts. When you truly realize what it means to enjoy the presence of God, your life will never be the same. Fear will never become the dominating factor in your life when you know God is with you. You see, letter A, Christ alone gives true peace. And that's what these men needed at this time. I believe they had peace with God. But what they needed was the peace of God. They needed that assurance within their hearts. And you know, that may be I hope that's the case for everyone in here. Again, I hope that you have peace with God. In other words, I hope that you're saved. I hope that you've trusted Christ as Savior. If you haven't, then today is the day of salvation. Don't wait any longer. When God convicts, you need to come. But you can also have the peace of God as well. In 2017, there was a famous article that appeared called "Prozac Nation is Now the United States of Xanax." This is in 2017, okay? Now, one sentence from the article reads like this: "If you're a human being living in 2017 and you're not anxious, there's something wrong with you." Boy, I wonder what they would say about 2021, right? Or 2020. This person says, "Anxiety is starting to seem like a sociological condition, a shared cultural experience that feeds on alarmist news media graphics and metastasizes through social media." We are such an anxious people. Now listen, folks, I'm not preaching apathy here, okay? That's the opposite extreme, where you just don't care about anything, okay? That's not how a Christian ought to be. One famous Christian said, it's not a sin to be angry, as long as it's in the right way. He says, in fact, if you're a child of God, there's much about society that's going to make you angry. And you ought to be. But at the same time, we don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be full of worry. And in fact, we are still joyful people. We still have the peace of God. You don't have to go around with a rain cloud over your head. Okay? I'm not saying that you have to deny reality either. There are things in this life to certainly be concerned about. But folks, here's the point. Do you have the peace of God? Do you know that everything in the end is going to be all right? Okay? And it's not just because I've got a positive attitude. Well, everything is going to be all right because that's just the way that I've decided to feel. Well, no, everything is all right because God is in control. And because God keeps His promises. And because we serve a living Savior. That's what these disciples needed to know. John 14 and verse 27, what did Jesus say? John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. You know, the world does give a certain type of peace. But Jesus says, that's not what I'm giving to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God frees you from that. You don't have to live in worry and anxiety. Listen, if you do, then that's your choice. It's unfortunate. If you're a child of God, because you don't have to. Now listen, if you're a lost person, you need to be fearful. That's why you need to come to Christ while you still can. But if you're a child of God, if you're going to choose to live in worry and anxiety, it's a great tragedy because you don't have to. We serve a risen Savior. Letter B, Christ gives us then the power to accomplish His will. Yes, Christ came to give us the peace of God. But listen, there's another dimension to this. Because if we're not careful, we can have a very self-centered Christianity. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. Listen, God cares for us. He loves us. He wants to meet your need today. But folks, Christianity is not all about us. It's not just about feeling better and having a good life. If you follow God, yeah, that will be true in so many ways. But listen, it's more than that. It's about God and His glory. It's about the fact that God has enlisted us in a great program to spread the gospel that He has risen. Coming to church is not just a chance to feel good about myself. It's a chance to get spiritually recharged so that I can go out and be a witness for God and be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ says, that's why I'm giving you this power to accomplish my will. You know, the Great Commission occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Once at the end of each of the 4 Gospels and once in the opening chapter of Acts. The commission was repeatedly given. That means it's important. But there was a different emphasis each time. And one commentator helps us out with this. He says, Matthew emphasizes the authority of the Lord. Before Jesus says, go out into all the world, what he says was, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We do it on that basis. Mark emphasizes the final judgment in Mark 16. The gospel is the only hope for a lost and dying world. Luke presents the commission as the fulfillment of prophecy. That's in Luke 24 and verse 46. All of this happened to fulfill the Old Testament. The book of Acts highlights the commission as our responsibility as we await the Lord's return. We don't know when Jesus is coming back to establish his physical kingdom. It's not for us to know. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to go out and evangelize and disciple. That's our task in these New Testament times. Well, what do we find in John's version? What does John emphasize? Well, first of all, you can't miss that peace be unto you, which is repeated over and over again. And it's more than just a greeting, but it's also this. Here, what we find emphasized is Christ's example of submission and obedience. What does Jesus say in John 20:21? As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. We are now to go out and to spread the gospel in obedience of the faith, in submission to God. Are you doing that? Jesus says to them in verse 22, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now, we have to understand that this was not Pentecost. It was a foretaste of the power that he would give them at Pentecost. It was not the baptism of the Spirit, but it was a temporary empowering at the very moment that they needed it. Now we're all baptized in the Holy Spirit at salvation. Well, we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And then God empowers us through His Spirit. And that's how we fulfill the Great Commission. Folks, Easter does not stop with the resurrection. It continues on through us. And we are to keep spreading this message until our Lord returns. That is the great task of the church. You have a part in this, my friends. The resurrection means something to us every day of our lives, not just one day a year. Our whole life revolves around this great fact that Jesus Christ is risen. We serve a risen Lord. Now, let me stop here and say this. Don't misunderstand verse 23. Okay? And let me read that because this verse is often misinterpreted. Jesus answered, this is going to John chapter 20 and verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit or forgive, they are forgiven unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained, not forgiven. Okay? No one but God can forgive sin. Okay? Jesus is not saying that human beings have the power to forgive sin. But what Christ is saying is that believers have the right to declare the way of forgiveness according to the gospel. In other words, you present the message, and how people respond is going to determine their eternal destiny. Let me illustrate it in this way. Sometimes you see a famous preacher on television. Okay? Not every one of them has done this, but quite a few have. And the newscaster will say, you know, listen, Reverend so-and-so, are you really telling me that a person has to accept Jesus Christ alone as Savior, or he will go to hell? Are you really telling me that a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or whatever who doesn't believe in Jesus, are you really telling me that they're going to go to hell as sincere as they are? And, you know, a lot of times that's the point where the good reverend will say, well, I don't really know. I can't really say for sure because, you know, he starts hem-hawing around. That's for God to judge. That's not for me to say. Well, folks, God has said, He has made the judgment. Now, it is true. I am not the final judge. I don't determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But I can say on the authority of this Bible that if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone, you are eternally doomed to the lake of fire. It's that simple. You need to trust Jesus to be saved. And that's what he's saying here. You say, what right in this pluralistic society do we have to tell others what to believe? Well, you have the authority of God, who made all men, who holds all men accountable. We're not doing this on our own authority. It's not just our culture. It's not just our religion. This is what God says in His Word. And you want to talk about love and compassion and kindness? Listen, the most loving thing that you can do is to tell people the truth about where their soul is going to spend all eternity. And it's not a popular thing with a lot of people when you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. But I'll tell you, He is the only way, folks. And otherwise, you're just giving people false hope. And that's not compassionate, that is not loving, and that is not kind. Tell people the truth. Do it in the right way. You don't have to be mean about it. But we tell people the truth. You see, we don't have to be fearful of fulfilling the commission Jesus gave us. He gave us all the power that we need. The story of Jesus continues with us. He is a risen Savior, and He continues to work through us. Well, number one, He beckons us to believe in Him. Number two, He banishes the fear in our hearts. But number three, He brings us to faith in Him. There was one person who wasn't there the first time, and that was a man named Thomas. And like Thomas, letter A, we are so stubborn in our unbeliefs at times. Now, to begin with, let's remember that all the disciples were doubters. In fact, all of us at some point in our Christian experience are doubters. We doubt because of the circumstances of life. You remember Matthew 14 and verse 31 when Jesus told Peter to get out of the boat and to come to Him. But then Peter began to look at the waves and the winds and he began to sink. And Jesus held out His hand and rescued Peter. He appeared there as he was walking on the sea. And He told Peter, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou, anybody know? Doubt. Peter, why did you doubt? Sometimes we call Thomas Doubting Thomas, right? That's the nickname. Yeah, he deserves that, but you know, all of us deserve that at some point. That's why Jesus comes to us. He comes to rescue us. He doesn't leave us alone in our doubt. Another reason for our doubt, though, is that our experience doesn't match our expectations. Okay? And maybe that's like you today. Your expectation of the Christian life and how it ought to be does not match what's really going on in your life. Some have said that Thomas's doubt is not born of pure skepticism. You see, there was a time when he expressed his willingness to follow Christ no matter what the cost. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus was sick, the Bible says that Jesus prepared to go there to Judea. You see, Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in Bethany, which was right outside of Jerusalem. Now, this was the hotbed of opposition to Jesus. And all of his friends and family wanted Jesus to stay away from there. They're waiting to trap you. They're waiting to kill you, they said. Jesus informs his disciples that he's going to Bethany anyway. And of course, we know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the Bible says that Thomas, which is called Didymus, which means twin, so perhaps he was a twin, he had a twin brother, but he said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Not the most optimistic outlook, is it? But at least we know he's not a coward. And we also know that he's committed. And by the way, one of the things we can say in Thomas's favor is that he didn't totally abandon the disciples. He was here at another time. He did gather with them. Perhaps Thomas doubted because of his disappointment and his disillusionment. And how many of us have doubted the Lord's goodness because of difficulty? We doubt something about God. Because things just don't seem to work out the way we think that they should. And maybe that's how Thomas was. Maybe that was the source of his doubt. Well, what we see, letter B, is that Christ brings us face to face with the truth. Aren't you glad He comes after us each time? And boy, how He did so in the case of Thomas. We see in verse 26 that once again the doors were locked, just like in verse 19. And once again, Christ miraculously appears. And again, Thomas had not been present that first time. But you remember that when he meets up with the disciples again, he demands empirical evidence, sight and touch. I want to see the marks, and then I want to actually touch them. Okay, maybe Thomas was a budding scientist. I don't know. Okay, but in his mercy, Christ obliges him. Christ says, okay, Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. Put your finger in the print of the nails. It was really him. It was Jesus. Now, he had, a glorified body, but you could still tell that it was him. He had the marks of the crucifixion. He said, thrust your hand into my side. You'll see it's me. He was not a phantom or a spirit. Of course, Thomas doesn't do that. All he says is, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges Jesus as Jehovah, as Master, as Sovereign, and as God in the flesh. Jesus took a doubter and moved him, in the words of one commentator, to the greatest testimony of faith in Christ recorded in this or any other gospel. This is the high point, in fact, of this gospel. It's the climax. And that's why John, in the next two verses, if you'll look with me, John chapter 20 and verse 30. This is the high point of John's presentation. And in John 20 and verse 30, he says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. John says, I couldn't write everything, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And that believing in Him, ye might have life through His name. And folks, that's the only way that you'll be saved. It's the only way that you'll have eternal life. Now, this great confession brings us full circle to the first verse of John's gospel. And some of you could quote that. Okay. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is what Thomas is saying. Jesus is God. He's not just a great prophet or a great teacher or a great religious leader. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Thomas was no longer a doubter. My friend, how about you? Christ says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I've never seen the risen Christ. And I don't think anybody in here has either, although there are some people who have claimed that. But I believe in Him. I trust Him. Now, Christ is not saying that faith is without evidence. As one commentator says, He is speaking of a satisfied faith. You see, I have the Word of God. Many other proofs that are given in this book. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul gives a list of witnesses. You see, Christ is who He says He is. And I don't need dreams or visions or some type of special revelation. I don't need God to do some kind of miracle in front of me. I have the Word of God, and that is enough for me. I trust Christ with the evidence that He has given me. We have the testimony of the Word of God to His resurrection. And friends, that's enough. Luke Aikens recently plummeted from an airplane at 25,000 feet without a parachute. He landed neatly in a square 100 foot by 100 foot net set up to catch him. He landed at a terminal velocity of 120 miles per hour. Utterly crazy and even stupid, right? But there's another angle to the story. Akins said that this stunt involved a ridiculous amount of training. For starters, this 42-year-old has had over 18,000 jumps to his name. As much as he can, he has everything down to a science. By the way, I still think he's crazy. As Akins said, whenever people attempt to push the limits of what's considered humanly possible, they're invariably described as crazy. I'm here to show you that if we approach it the right way and we test it and we prove that it's good to go, we can do things that we don't think are possible. Well, folks, I know that my faith in Jesus Christ is firm and secure. It's not a blind faith. It's not a leap in the dark. But at the same time, I've never seen him physically. But I put my faith in him, and I know that faith is going to be rewarded because he's coming back to this earth one day. And I will see him as he is. Aren't you glad for that moment if you're saved today? When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be disappointed. And folks, it's down to a science as far as I'm concerned. Time and time again, he has demonstrated his faithfulness. That's his character. He will not fail you. If you're without Christ here today, you come to him and he'll save you. He'll save you just as he promised. If you're a child of God and maybe there's doubts in your heart, friend, be not faithless, but believing. Trust him. He never disappoints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, for the faithfulness of our Savior. And how many times we're a doubting people. But Lord, you keep on coming to us. You never give up on us. And we are so thankful for that. But Lord, we pray that we would be people who trust in you, who take you at your word. That we would be an example to a lost and dying world, that we serve a risen Savior who is willing and able to save all those who come to him in faith and repentance. We thank you for your word, which is a sure foundation. Help us now to go out and be ministers for you. Lord, to be heralds of this great message. Help us to understand this is not just for the preacher or the missionary, the full-time Christian worker. It's for all of us. And all of us have spheres of influence. Wherever you have placed us, in our homes, at work, wherever, you have put us in a position to where we can spread the glorious message of the gospel. Help us to do so faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.